So it's been a little while since I personally have spoken here at the chapel as well. Part of that started because of our own bout with COVID in our family back in late October. And then again, being away for the wedding. So the last two times that I was scheduled to speak over the year, I was unable to fulfill those commitments. And I do appreciate other brothers who stepped in and took the responsibility those weeks. So it's been since October 3rd, since the last time that I spoke here. And I was looking forward as I was getting back into studying. I felt a little rust, but was looking forward to being able to come and share this morning. And after a series of topical Christmas messages over the last several weeks, we're going to get back into our study in 1 John this morning. And I appreciate Judah. Thank you for reading the scripture this morning. My assigned passage was really just verses 7 through 11. But I felt, and I asked Judah to read from verses 3 through 11. Our brother John, or not John, our brother Keith Kaiser, who last spoke in 1 John, really focused on the first two verses of this chapter, talking about Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins and our ongoing advocate with the Father. And what I'd like to do is kind of continue where he left off. And we'll briefly kind of touch on verses 3 through 6, and the majority of our time will be spent in verses 7 through 11. But I have to say, with this break off, I was thinking it would be good to remind us about this letter of John, this letter that John has written here. And I kept coming to a thought that I've heard many, many times in my business career, and that is that life is not always black and white, and we need to learn to live in the gray. I don't know, I couldn't tell you how many times I have heard that as a part of a presentation that I've listened to. And that couldn't be further from John's message in his letter here. John is extremely black and white. And he is straightforward and direct in his instruction. There is no sugar-coated or detailed explanations. Do you want to know whether you are saved? Here's the truth in a very plain and simple manner. It is very much an extension of his gospel letter. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Again, a very straightforward summary of here is everything that has been provided. These things have been written so that you may know. And he continues almost that exact wording in this letter. These things. His objective at that point was so that they would know that they were saved. Or they would know, I'm sorry, his point in the gospel was to know how they could be saved. His point in this letter is to know that they are saved. As a point of fact, in five short chapters, there are only 105 verses in this whole letter. The word know is used 33 times. John is not presenting the theoretical. He is writing that we can be certain. Why? Why is it so important? Because it's a matter of life and death. It's not theoretical. We either are saved and have eternal life, or we're not. And we will spend, and those who are not will spend an eternity separated from God. And there is no gray. John is very clear on that in his letter. And there is no more important thing to be certain about in this life. And that's why John is so specific. There are many who will say, and we see that throughout this letter, I know God. I had a spiritual experience with God. Well, Jesus pointed out that even the demons know God, and they tremble. They have a better understanding mentally about God than we do. And yet, it hasn't had a transformative impact that salvation does on those who truly knew him, know him as believers in this life. John's goal, and I hope that our goal as teachers as we go through this study, is that this would be an encouraging study. But it is possible. It is, as you read through this, it can be convicting. It can be concerning. It can be unsettling to read these things and read how specific John is in his instruction. But that's not his purpose. As we get to the conclusion, as we look forward in this letter to John 5 and verse 13, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. His purpose is he wants believers to know that they have an assurance. His purpose, as he laid it out in the introduction to his letter in verse 3 of chapter 1, fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as well as with believers. And verse 4, and we were writing these things so that our collective joy may be complete. This is to be an encouragement. Assurance should be an encouragement to the believer. And it is possible to know for sure. And so what do we then look at as these things? And I think we'll get to the latter two of these this morning, but at the beginning of his letter, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 here, he has provided sort of three tests that we can look at and say, is someone who has made a profession about being the Lord's, is that profession true? Does it stand up to these tests? The first of the three, a belief test, a doctrinal, the simple demonstration of I have a true belief that Jesus is God's Son. And we see the tests, and they all start with very similar language. Verses 6 and 8 both start with, if we say that we are believers, the first test then is the believer cannot have fellowship with God or one another and walk in the darkness or in sin. Colossians 1:13, we have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. True believers have been removed from darkness, continuing to walk in it is one of the things that should be a clear sense to us, either to ourselves, if we're running these tests for ourselves, wait a minute. That should give us pause. And for those that we hear and those who come to us and say, I'm a believer, and it's I'm a believer on Sunday morning and I live like the devil the rest of the week, there's a problem. Now, 1:9, if we confess our sins, and Jeremy brought this out very well, none of us, from the moment that we gave our lives to the Lord, are going to be perfect. It is not that there will never be sin in a believer's life. It is that we need to keep short accounts. We need to restore our relationship with the Lord. We need to confess our sin. We need to not make it a lifestyle. And so from a very high level, a very initial test, what do you look like? Do you look like the light of the one who say you believe in, or don't you? As test number one. And as we move then into chapter two, we get into a second test, a little bit more of a focus test here. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, and we'll talk about what this test is. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. We have a moral test here, demonstrated by either an obedience or a disobedience to God's commands. And we have that same phrasing at the beginning of verse 4, whoever says. And we saw that in chapter 1 in the first half. If we say, it is one thing to state something is true. It is another thing to be able to show and demonstrate that that thing is true. And verse 3 has a little bit of an odd way of pointing this out when it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know. We know that we have come to a true understanding of who God is through faith and a saving belief in his Son. It is impossible for the unbeliever to be able to say that they have come to know him. We talked about this a little bit in the breaking of bread meeting this morning, having the knowledge of who God is, having the knowledge and growing in a knowledge of who his Son, who our Savior is. Paul longed for this. And this is in direct contradiction to the false teaching of the day. The Gnostics put out, and the Gnostic term is just the idea of knowledge and a gaining of knowledge. It was a seeking just for knowledge without really getting to know God. Because they came to the understanding that you could separate the physical from the experiential, teaching that it was possible to know God and live as you like. And John clearly contradicts that here. It is not, verse 6 would say, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he talked, which the same way which he walked, being God walked. If I say it, I ought to walk like he walked. My walk ought to match my talk. They cannot be separated. And so here, once again, we have a very recognizable way of discerning in our own lives first. Was my profession, is it true? Am I truly saved? Am I following the Lord's commands? Is it my desire to walk as he walked? What commands are we talking about? Ten Commandments? The whole law? What about those tricky ones that I struggle with in my life? Do I need to keep them all? Well, the Pharisees and the leaders at the time of Jesus' day came to Jesus and asked very similar questions to this. And we see one of them recorded in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked a question of him to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while we are no longer under the dispensation of the law, but under grace, we should point out that the law was perfect. It was not let down because of its own content. It was let down by our ability to keep the law. And we no longer offer the physical sacrificial components of the law, but Jesus boiled down God's moral law into these two points. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we'll get more into this idea of love in a little bit, but as it relates to this, he said, on these two things, on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Verse 5 of our chapter right here, it says, "But whoever keeps the word in him truly, the love of God is perfected." That love is for God himself and for our neighbors. In chapter 1, we saw the description that God is light. And Jeremy brought out in his study that it's not that light comes from God. It's not that God has light. It is God is light. And we'll even see a little bit more of that as we get into the latter part of our passage this morning. But as we see in chapter 4, God is love. He doesn't abound love. He doesn't share love. He doesn't provide love. He doesn't define love. He is love. When it comes to defining his commandments, they come out of this aspect of love. All of his commandments ride on it. By contrast, Romans 3 starts by saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one," and then goes through a list of what we are in our flesh. Love is not one of the things in that list. It is impossible for the one who does not believe in God to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love others as themselves. They have no ability to follow these commands, let alone if we were to take the time and dig into the things that Jesus laid out and the apostles laid out. As here are the directives to the church and to those of us who gather, and what our commitment is to be the light to this world, to take the gospel message, to gather, to break bread, to be baptized into our a recognition with him. And we could go on throughout the New Testament of here is what our responsibilities are. And again, if we look at that and we say that I know him, then is it my desire to follow those things? Is it my desire to walk as he walked? Or is it my desire to stand over the fence, walk a little bit the way I used to walk, and walk a little bit the way I'm supposed to? Or look at the commandments and how can I do as little as possible to say, yeah, I'm kind of good on that one? Because that wasn't God's desire. And that's not the true desire of ones who know that they have come to know. These ones who have come to know, it says in verse 6, abide in him. That word abide, meno, continually dwell, be ever present with, remain and not depart from. Those who truly know him, those who desire to walk in obedience to his commands, desire to continually dwell with him. Alistair, I listened to a very good sermon on this particular passage from Alistair Begg, and he summarized this section by saying, believing in him and belonging to him are vitally linked to behaving like him. Read that again. Believing in him and belonging to him are vitally linked to behaving like him. There is no, or there should be no question. Again, my walk matches my talk. When I say I am a child of God, when I say that I am a believer, can it be demonstrated by what I do? We had, and this goes back many years, I don't know why I just thought of this, but early on in our youth group days, and we were talking with the youth group, one of the talks was similar to this, and the idea was, listen, young people, you want to claim the name of Christ. We want to say that we are Christians. But if we were taken to court, and back then this might have seemed like a way-off kind of thing living here in the U.S., but maybe not so more these days. But if you were taken to court and tried on the accusation that you were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what this is saying. It's one thing to say, it's another thing to do. And again, not that I'm qualifying, but it doesn't mean that we will be perfect. It doesn't mean that the believer will follow every commandment the rest of their lives perfectly, but that's our desire. And so we move from this first test of the light and the darkness in believing, a kind of high-level look at this to a little more focused in here's how we will walk, and it will be in the way that he walked. And we will love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And then we come to this next section, this verses 7 through 11. And we come to a third test. And once again, in verse 9, we have that familiar phrase, whoever says he is in the light. And so once again, we have come to a test of, is what you are saying matching what we are seeing in your life? And in this time, verse 9 goes on to say, and hates his brother is still in darkness. The third test, demonstrated by love versus hatred toward other believers. Now, there is a preface to this test. This is a little different than the other two tests because verses 7 and 8 provide a little bit of a preface to this test. And to be honest, just a quick reading of these two verses, it might seem that John is contradicting himself here. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. And so he is continuing this thought from 3 to 6. Here's the commandments and our obedience to them. But beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Okay, so far so good. This isn't something new or something unfamiliar to them. But then he starts in verse 8 and says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, wait a minute, John. Which is it? Are you giving us an old commandment or are you giving us a new commandment? Is he adding to the instruction here? Is he giving kind of, okay, this is what you all know, but here's kind of my interpretation of this? Or is he maybe rethinking his first statement and just revising it as he goes on here? But I think the first thing we need to know is that there are two different Greek words that can be translated new in English. Kainos and kairos. Kainos is the one that's used here. And the new is a sense of being something that is fresh in form or quality. It is different in nature from what is considered old or customary, but not necessarily chronologically new, meaning that would be kairos, which would say, this is something old, but look, I've just purchased a brand new thingamadoo. That's not what he's talking about here. This is something old, but your experience of it is like brand new. We just went through a Christmas season, and a somewhat modified in the way we kind of celebrated, but hopefully you had the experience of hearing hymns and carols, which are not new, but the experience of them is renewed every season. And I mentioned that we were away for a wedding and we went to Vermont. And so over a trip, we had the experience of breaking out some old CDs of different Christmas albums, things that we have not listened to in a long time, but we had the opportunity to listen, and don't judge, but we had the opportunity to listen to an Alabama CD and a Dolly Parton and Kenny Rogers and Charles and Stan's favorite Celine Dion. And we had not listened to them in years, but very much enjoyed a renewed experience with the music and both their memories and also a new experience with them. In our passage here, John is introducing this third test as being something that they are very familiar with, but with a new specific focus for the believer. There's a bit of a new idea to this. Love that you've known from the beginning. And what does this mean, that this old commandment is from the beginning? Well, we could look to the beginning of scriptures, and actually if you turn to chapter 3 of 1 John, and we just, for context, we'll read verse 11, but then verse 12 as well. "For this is the message that I have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the devil, of the evil one, and murdered his brother." We're going all the way back into the beginning, just out of the garden. Here are Cain and Abel. And it says, this message is from the beginning. We should love one another, not like Cain. Cain should have loved his brother Abel, no matter what disagreement he was having with the Lord, or his decision not to follow the direction he was being given. That should not have been an issue between him and his brother. And yet it was. And we can move from that earliest idea in Genesis and recorded here in 1 John and go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, where it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And even if we looked at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we could say that it follows the pattern Jesus described in Matthew 22. And the first four of those commandments define loving towards God. And the remaining six describe loving towards our neighbor. And so this aspect of loving our neighbor is not new. It goes back to the earliest points of Scripture. But then again, he says, it is new. I am giving you something new. And I think where he is going with this is instruction that Jesus provided to his followers while he was here. And it's a bit of a change. It's not a completely new command. It is still involved with loving others, but it is taking it from a more general, and it is specifically focusing it here. And if we look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room just before he is going to be taken and crucified. And he says, a new, and that is that same word, kainos. This is a refurbished, a refreshed view of the commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The old said we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. This was a key point to the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, this one who took care of one that had been beaten up on the road after two religious leaders had walked by on the other side. It was a Samaritan who helped him out. And the one who was questioning Jesus was asked, of the three, who was a neighbor to this one who was injured? It was the one who showed him love. But this new, refreshed version, Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, love one another as I have loved you. An agape love, a godly love. Love one another in this way. And in so doing, demonstrate that you are my disciples. That's a bit of a tall order. But the difference comes in because it comes in at a very specific point in time. And we can see that as John finishes verse 8. He says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. Darkness has been conquered. It too was prophesied all the way back at the beginning of Scripture. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was God talking to the serpent. Christ, the seed of the woman, came and conquered sin and death and hell, just as was prophesied here. This was the beginning of the end of the darkness of this age. 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory has been accomplished. But once again, we're not living in a perfect world. It says, darkness is passing away. While the ultimate victory has been secured, Satan is alive and well today. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He has not ultimately met his end. And there is still very much a spiritual battle being waged. But the darkness is passing away. And why is that? Because the true light is already shining. Who is the true light? Or what is the true light? Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Who is the true light that is to be shining believers. This world is a dark place. Believers are to be sharing, shining brightly like a city on a hill, the true light of who God is. Have to be honest, it is difficult to be a light shining in a world that everything is looking to separate at this point. How can you be a light in your workplace when your workplace is a desk in the corner of your house? How can we obey God's directives to be hospitable and to gather when there is all kinds of leading voices saying it's not the smart thing to do? We've seen that there can be a direct correlation between exposure and getting sick. I'm not trying to say that this is not real, that the effects of it are not real. But it is, I would say, a significant challenge to be the lights that we are supposed to be if we're following the direction of those who don't see the light. That is what is an extremely difficult challenge for your leadership. Making wise, prayerful decisions about how to continue to do what we are called to do and be protective of our people. It is difficult to navigate these things from week to week, and we prayerfully try to make the best decisions we can. But getting back to this, if we look at verses 9 to 11 then, we have a complete example, a contrast of what love and hate is in God's eyes here. There is no middle ground. Verse 9 again, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Whoever says. If we turn to chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21 of this book of John, it says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, we continue as I mentioned earlier, this is a godly love. This is agape love. Like there are multiple words for new in Greek, there are multiple words for love. This is not the phileo version. This is not the I'm fond or I like my brothers and sisters. This is we are to love one another as God loves us. This love is not a matter of feeling or affection. Agape love is a matter of will. Sacrificial love that places more concern on the object of that love than on ourselves. It is what would compel a holy God to send his beloved son to die in the place of people who would have nothing of him. We were unloving, unworthy, destined for hell, and God saved us because he loved us, not because we were worthy of that love, not because we were even likable, but he loved us. This is the love that we're to have for one another. Once again, in verse 10, we see this word abide, and it says, those who do have this love for one another will abide in the light. Do you see how John has worked his themes through all three of these tests? He started with the light and darkness as a very high-level test of whether our belief or our statement of our belief was true. He moved into following the commandments and how do we walk. And now that he's talking about a third test of how we love one another, he circles back to say, if you love one another, you abide in that light. You dwell in it. You seek not to leave it. We are ever present in his light. This love then helps us see others clearly. It helps us see circumstances clearly and prevents us from rashly or improperly judging others or their motives. It prevents us from being short-sighted because we have the ability to see. We're in the light. If you look at the end, or verse 9, hates his brother is in the darkness, but then further in verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I love the cold weather. I love the winter, except for the fact that we get less sunlight. If it stayed as light as long in the winter as it did in the summer, I would never wish for summer. But you try and go out at 5 o'clock and leave here and just walk straight through 611 in the dark. That would be terrifying. This is the state of those who hate their brothers. They walk in darkness, which effectively blinds them. They have no rational bearing to make sound judgments or decisions. And I think we could all honestly say that we see this in the world all around us. Those lashing out at whatever the cause of the day is out of a general sense of hatred. But here, John is not generally speaking about the world. He's talking about people who say that they're believers. He's talking about people who could be sitting in our congregation saying, I'm a believer, and yet having a total disdain for others. This cannot be. This does not describe a true believer. There is no gray area in this verse or in these verses. There is no middle ground. There is no, well, I love the ones that I like. There's no room for apathy. I told you I listened to a very good message from Alistair Begg. And he provided probably a 4 or 5 minute summary of this section, which is outstanding. And I'm not going to try and summarize it, but I am going to pull out a couple of sections and just read them, rather than try and say, here's what he was trying to say. Because I think this is right on point with the idea of demonstrating that we love our fellow believers. Love for God is not an anti... Love is for God is not an intellectual awareness, nor merely an emotional experience. Love for each other is neither of the two either. Love, you see, is so difficult to speak about because it is such a devalued word. And I'll add just a point. The word love to the world around us means very little. It is thrown around in all different circumstances for all different things, and it means very little. That's not the love that's being talked about here. Christian love does not mean the absence of different perspectives. It does not mean the absence of disagreement. It is not obliterated by a downright drag-out, knock-out, punch-your-nose brawl. The difference is that Christian love is able to stand up, admit wrong, embrace righteousness, say sorry, and begin to go on. Christian love is ultimately not about feelings. It is not about saying the right things. It is not a Christianized version of the Ryan O'Neal and Ally McGraw movie Love Story. Christian love weathers the storms, remains loyal to the truth, lives in the light, and says, you know what? You let me down. You know what? I let you down. And I'm sorry. But I'm still your brother. Can we still play together? Can we still sing together? Can we still worship together? Can we still witness together? Or is the evangelical church in America destined to become smaller and smaller microcosmic units, conglomerations of people licking their wounds and rubbing their misunderstandings? Meanwhile, talking about a love which is actually different from what John describes here, the new commandment that we have known from the beginning that is so hard to apply and is yet is key to the world looking on and saying, my, my. Because the world understands disagreement. The world understands aggravation. The world understands arguments that end in disparity. What the world doesn't understand is reconciliation. That's the point of a new love. That's the point that goes beyond just loving our neighbor. That's the point of coming to the point that says, I love you no matter what. You may not look worthy. You may not be worthy. You may have offended me. You may have offended a friend of mine. I still love you. Because you're no different than me. We're both sinners. We were both unworthy. Our Savior died for both of us, and in his eyes, we're the same. This is the third test. Has it gotten close to home yet? Three tests. Are we walking in the light? Are we obeying his commands? Are we loving one another? As I started in the beginning, this book is a tough book. this book is convicting. It can be concerning. But it's intended to be encouraging and exhorting. You who say you believe, demonstrate it. Demonstrate it to yourself so that you have an assured understanding that, yes, I am saved. There is no more important question to get right than that. Demonstrate it to those around so that there is no question as to whether what you say is true or not. As we continue this study of John, 1 John, I should say, we're going to continue to see these themes come circling back around and around. And we'll get into deeper portions of each of these things. But these are the tests. How are we doing? I look forward again to continuing the study, and more so, as I mentioned at the beginning, to being able to do it with all of us gathered together. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a challenging time it has been in your word. Lord, we pray that anything that has been misspoken, Lord, you would have erased it from the minds of those who are hearing. Lord, but we pray most of all that you would help us not to just make this a mental exercise, Lord, but we would truly desire to seek to apply these things in our lives. Help us to more desire to abide in the light, more desire to follow and walk in your commandments as you have walked, and more so that we would love one another as you have loved us. Help us to be that light that you desire that we would be in this world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.